You know, as you think about your Christian life, imagine what it would have been like to have been a Christian in the first century. Imagine what it would have been like to have just heard about Jesus for the first time. For some of you, you've heard about Jesus your whole life. For some of you, maybe you're a second generation. Maybe you're a third generation Christian. Maybe your family has known about Jesus for decades, maybe even for centuries. But I want you to imagine being a Christian when this was brand new. And you were learning about Jesus for the very first time when everybody was learning about Jesus. And you had come to believe the truth that He really is the Son of God. And as you believed that and as you obeyed what He wanted you to do and you became a Christian, all of a sudden there were people who started persecuting you for what you believed, who started assaulting you because of what you had obeyed, who began torturing you because of what you were doing as a Christian. Would that make sense to you? What business is it of yours what I believe or what I do or what I practice as a Christian? But those Christians were being persecuted severely. We're studying on Sunday nights this year through the book of 1 Peter. So I want to invite you to get your Bibles out and go to that passage that was read in 1 Peter chapter 3. But I want you to put this book in its context. It's being written to a group of Christians who are dealing with severe persecution from the outside. When you get to 2 Peter, there is difficulty that the church is having from brethren inside that are causing problems. But in 1 Peter, the problems are coming from people outside the church that are literally dragging. You think about what the Bible says about Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 8, how he was dragging Christians out of their homes, how he was committing them to prison, how he was putting them to death because of what they believed. We live in a day and age where our faith is being questioned, where our faith is being mocked. We live in a day and age where perhaps you think about others, well, what business is it of yours whether I believe Jesus is the Son of God or not? What business is it of yours if I'm a member of this church, if I worship on Sunday mornings or not? And yet, think about being a Christian and what it was in that day and age. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter has already been trying to build them up. Wouldn't that be what you do? That's what God's trying to do to these Christians that are being persecuted. He's trying to build them up. And so in that first chapter, he reminded them about heaven and the joy that they had of the inheritance that awaited them if they would just remain faithful to the Lord. And so he called upon them to live holy lives, come out of the world and be holy. And he calls upon them to not be persuaded by the lust of the world and the things that would be in the world that would condemn them. But he says, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Then you get to the middle of chapter 2 and he begins to address certain individuals and talks to slaves and citizens and husbands and wives. Here's how we can behave in this world as Christians. But you get to this section that we started a couple weeks ago. He begins really addressing this matter that they are, that's on their heart, about what they're facing in this persecution. And so we talked last week about how could they triumphantly endure through persecution and how can we triumphantly endure. But you get to this section tonight, and I think what we're going to find in verses 15, 16, and 17 tonight is that there are about four sets of needs that he tells these Christians that they have. And he tries to help them to understand that if you will address and understand the needs that you have as a Christian, don't worry about what the world is saying. Don't worry about how they're treating you. Don't worry about the persecutions and the wrongs that are being done towards you. Focus on these four sets of needs that are yours as a Christian. He says, if you get these, then you'll be doing just fine. And I think the same thing can be said to us. If we will look at these four sets of needs that he addresses in verses 15, 16, and 17, and if we'll understand that these are real things, not just for them, but they're real things for us, that we will be able to endure whatever comes our way. That it won't matter what happens to us as Christians if we focus on these things. So if we can count tonight, we're just going to count up to four, all right? Four sets of needs. We're going to count to four, and once we get to four, that's the end of the lesson. So here's the first thing. Number one, these Christians needed to understand that there is one thing that Christians need. If you were to fill in the blank on that, what would you fill in the blank on that to be? He tells them, there is one thing, Christians, that you need. What would you tell them was the one thing you need? Now, he doesn't say those words here, but in every verse, in verse 15, 16, and 17, you have Christ addressed in these three verses. Did they have a need any greater than Jesus Christ? Do you have a need any greater than Jesus Christ? You know, as you were raising your kids, did you teach them the difference between needs and wants? Some of us are still struggling with that one, right? The difference between needs and wants. As a Christian, what's your number one need? I need Jesus Christ. That's not just the world's number one need. That's not just the number one need of those people who are lost. That's the number one need of those who are saved. If you go back, there's a book in the New Testament that has as its supreme theme, well, there's a couple books that do this, but as its supreme theme is to elevate Christ in the book of Colossians. And it's to elevate Christ to be the one who's to have all, that's to have preeminence in all things, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. But Paul in that book in Colossians 1, verse 27 says, when you've got Christ, you've got the hope of glory. What else do you need? In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, Christ is my all in all. If you've got Christ, what else do you need? If he's your all in all, there's nothing else that you need. And so here are these Christians. Maybe it's in the back of their mind, I don't know if I really want to be a Christian anymore. Maybe it's in the back of their mind, I don't know if this is really worth it. All of this that's coming at me, I don't have to put up with this. If I just say forget this Christianity thing, all of this persecution will be over. But if you look in verse 15, sanctify Christ as the Lord of your hearts. There it is. The end of verse 16, they're going to revile you for your good conduct in Christ. And then he talks about if it's the will of God or the will of Christ in verse 17. He's trying to remind them wherever you look, please don't lose sight of the fact that your greatest need is Christ and a relationship with him. Brother and sister in Christ, I know that's simplistic, but we don't have any greater need than that today. We get so busy in this world, and sometimes we get so busy in the Christian life, we lose sight of the most fundamental concept, and that is my number one need is my relationship with Jesus Christ. How's your relationship with Jesus tonight? How's your relationship with Christ? He says that's your number one need. Now, that's the first set. Second set is that there are two needs that you have, two things that Christians need to endure. First need is that you need Christ. Second set of needs is that there are two things that Christians need to endure. We're going to look at verse 16 for these two things that Christians need to endure. Number one is that Christians need to endure the defamation of character that comes their way. Look at verse 16. You have a good conscience, knowing that when they, the New King James says, when they defame you as evildoers. Other translations use the word slander there, where they slander you. Think about that expression. You're a Christian, and what are they doing to you? They are defaming you. How? They're tearing you down. They're tearing your character down. They're making you out to be an evil person. Can you imagine being a Christian in the first century and saying, you know what, I'm just trying to do what's right. I'm a good guy. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not hurting you. What have I done against you? And yet, what are these people doing to them? Coming and attacking their character left and right, speaking lies and deception and calling these people out. And you put yourself in a Christian's position back then. Is it worth it? On the screen, we've got a couple verses from Matthew chapter 5. You remember Jesus said that this time was going to come. In Matthew chapter 5, he said that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Perhaps Christians don't feel so blessed when they're persecuted, but Jesus says that's how you need to feel because you have the reward of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when men revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you, falsely. For my name's sake. Has anybody ever said anything evil about you? Just horribly vindictive. Or maybe you wouldn't describe it as horribly vindictive. It's just like, wait, seriously, you know me. Why would you say that about me? Who have you been talking to that you would think that describes who I am? Jesus says they're going to say all sorts of things about you and they're going to be lies. Did Jesus ever experience anything like that? Did Jesus ever experience somebody saying all sorts of things against him falsely? He goes on trial. What sort of evidence did they look for? When Jesus went on trial, when they brought the witnesses up, did they have to place their hand on a Bible and say, I solemnly swear or I solemnly affirm that I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God? Did they have to lay their hand on a Bible when they came forth? They weren't looking for witnesses to tell the truth. Those were not the right ones for this trial. They were looking for witnesses who would lie about Jesus. Imagine being Jesus on trial and hearing these individuals one after another lie about you. What does the Bible say that Jesus said to them? As a lamb, as a sheep led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. That's a pretty good lesson for us, isn't it? When they defame us as evildoers, remember that there is a reward waiting for us with Jesus if we follow after his example. But there's a second thing in verse 16. Not only do we need to endure defamation of character, but there's just a denigration of our conduct at the end of verse 16 where it says, they will revile your good conduct in Christ. They're going to look at what you're doing. And yes, it's good and it's fine and it's wonderful, the things that you're doing. But it says they're going to insult you and revile you, and they're going to make all sorts of charges against you because you follow after Jesus. You imagine being a Christian. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, we saw that word conduct where he says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. You imagine being a Christian back then. What's the beef? My conduct is honorable. My conduct is good. What am I doing against you? What harm have I brought to you? And yet these people were coming after them again and again and again. You think that will ever happen to us in our society? You think anybody's ever going to come after us and try to tear down our character as Christians? Not with truth, but with lies. You think anybody's ever going to look at your conduct where you are striving to be honorable and good as these Christians were and come along and insult you? Have you ever been insulted as a Christian because of what you believed? You go to church? You go to church how often? What do you do when you go there? Really? What? And you have anybody who calls into question, well, you won't go to this party? Well, everybody else is, why won't you go to this party? Oh, I see, you're one of those kind of people. You're a little, back in the day, a goody two-shoes. Have you all ever heard that expression, goody two-shoes? It has nothing to do with how big of a shoe you have or anything like that. But, you know, you'll be labeled as an individual. Oh, you're one of those kind of people. You don't like parties? As if Christians don't like having fun. As if Christians don't like having a party. Seems like what time is it? Just within the last 2 hours, hour and a half, 2 hours? I mean, was there not cake and homemade? If you didn't come to the shower tonight, homemade ice cream and toppings. Shame on you for not bringing a present and coming to the party and the shower to have homemade ice cream and cake and what was that punch stuff called? I don't remember what it was. They had funny names for everything. So here's the deal. Do Christians like to have fun? Yeah. Do we like parties? Yeah. Do we draw a line with that? Yeah. Does it matter if somebody reviles me and insults me because I've drawn a line? It better not. Shouldn't matter to me. And yet, what are people trying to do? Push us to a point where we'll cross our own line. God says there's two things that as Christians we need to endure. And endure means we do not give in. Back up one chapter to chapter 2. We saw this as we were coming through this. But he says similar things in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain. That means don't compromise. That means don't give in. That means don't let their ridicule get to you. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe change their tune. They were at one time reviling you, blaspheming you, and insulting you. And now the end of verse 12 says, the day may come where they may glorify God. You think that might ever happen with somebody who's calling you down, who's saying all sorts of things about you? Come back to chapter 3. What's the last word you have in chapter 3 and verse 16? What might happen to these people when they observe your honorable conduct? What might happen to them when they observe your good conduct long enough and they see you're not going to compromise? Not that you're ugly or bitter, but that you've just drawn a line and you're a man or a woman of integrity who's not going to change at the whim of somebody else. They might look at your good and honorable conduct. What's the last word of verse 16? And they might be ashamed of how they've been treating you. And all of a sudden say, you know, maybe there's something about this Christian that I need to find out about. If we endure these things, not only can we be saved, we might in the process be able to save others, even the ones who've been bringing this upon us. Set number 3. Number 1, set, we need Christ. Number 2, set, we need to endure. Set number 3, there are 3 things in this passage, I think, that says that there are 3 things Christians need to do. What are 3 things that Christians need to do? Look at verse 15. Begins, New King James says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. New American Standard probably has the better translation where it says that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts. Who's ruling in your heart tonight? Who's in charge? Who is it that is in your heart and you have set them apart to be the one that you're going to listen to? That's going to be the one that you revere above all others. You know, when Jesus rules in our hearts, there's really not anything else that matters. If Jesus rules in my heart, it doesn't matter what somebody else says about me. I don't care what you say. Jesus is Lord of my heart. It doesn't matter what somebody else thinks about me. Have you ever worried about what somebody else thought about you? How do you know what somebody else thinks about you? We get all worried. Oh, boy, you know, she probably thinks this. Well, who cares what she thinks? And how do you even know what she thinks? If Jesus is Lord of my heart, I don't need to worry about what somebody says, what somebody thinks, or what somebody does against my Christian life and my Christian character. Who's Lord of your heart? Who is it that you're trying to please? Who is it that whose example are you following after? But not just do I need to revere Christ as Lord of my heart, but I need to ready myself to give a defense. I mentioned last week that we know verse 15. I don't know that we know it in its context. How many times have we quoted verse 15 and talked about the fact that we need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason? And we use this in the context, we use it in the application to say, we need to be able to give an answer to everybody who asks us a Bible question about any topic. And that is true. Somebody comes along and says, well, why don't you believe that miracles are happening today? Well, I need to be ready to give an answer. Somebody comes along and says, well, why don't you use instrumental music in your worship? I need to be ready to give an answer. But those weren't the things that they were having to give an answer about back then. They were, but that's not why they're being persecuted. They're being persecuted because they believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. I need to be ready to give a defense. Are you ready to give a defense about that? They needed to be ready to give a defense on what they believed was the truth. There were apostles that came through and preached to them about Jesus and preached the gospel, and they needed to be able to defend the word that was being preached. Do we need to be able to defend the inspiration of the Bible? If you don't receive Reason and Revelation from Apologetics Press, I would encourage you to subscribe to it. One of the best publications that you can read. It'll come out once a month, and it has wonderful information about it that will build your faith. You can go on their website and read many of those same articles on their website. They had a series of articles within the last, year and a half, where they were called Reasons to Believe. And they had numbers to them, like 4 reasons to believe in God and 8 reasons to believe Jesus, Son of God, and I don't 10 reasons to believe the Bible is inspired of God. They had a series of about 4 articles that gave a certain number of reasons to believe in God and Jesus and the Bible and what I need to do as a Christian. You need to go on their website and read those articles. They've taken those articles and they've published them together in a small book that they're selling like for $5 or something very inexpensive. We need to be ready to give a defense about everything that's going to be asked of us, but even about these most fundamental things, the things that they were being challenged on. But notice that he says, give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. Do I have to answer every critic that's out there? If I see somebody saying something crazy on Facebook, am I obligated to go and answer that craziness on Facebook? If somebody asks me a question directly, it's hard for us to gauge the sincerity of the question, but I need to be ready to give an answer. But for every critic that's out there, I don't have to answer them unless they ask me. And when they come and ask me, I need to be ready to give a defense. I need to be ready to give an answer that's founded upon Scripture, and so it's going to require me to prepare myself, to saturate my heart with the Word of God, to get in and to study this, that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to study, to be diligent in your study, to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that I don't need to be ashamed. Because I am handling aright the word of truth. I need to get this word into my heart, into my mind, so that I'm ready to give an answer of it. We'll come back and talk about that more in just a minute. But what do I need to do? I need to set Jesus apart in my life and revere Him as the Lord of my heart. I need to ready myself to give an answer. And then down in verses 16 and 17, I need to regularly do good. And that sounds simple. But I think it's interesting the way he words this in verse 16, that they will revile your good conduct, but where is your good conduct at the end of verse 16? It's in Christ. They're not just reviling your good conduct because you're a nice person. They're not just insulting your conduct, well, because you dress nicely and you wash your clothes and you present yourself well and you use good grammar and you're polite and you say yes and no and please and thank you and all of that. It's not just that they're reviling good conduct. They're reviling your good conduct that is in Christ. What do I need to do? Well, verse 17 says, I need to keep doing what is good. Based upon God's standard of what's good, if He's the one who's ruling in my heart, then obviously I'm going to want to do what He wants me to do. Let me very quickly get onto this last set of 4. Set of 4. First one, obviously, we need Christ. 2, we need 2 things we need to endure. 3 things we need to do. And then 4 things that as Christians we need to have. And the first one is in verse 15, and that is that we need to have hope. Set Christ apart as the Lord of your life, as the Lord of your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We're going to talk more about this next week, but do you have hope tonight? Do you have a hope that, and what hope is a desire combined with a firm expectation. Hope is not just a desire. Oh, sure, I wish and I hope that there is a heaven and I hope that I'm going to go there. That's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible describes hope as a desire that is firmly established with an expectation of receiving it. Do you have hope tonight? Somebody is going to ask you why you have hope, but do you have it? That was the basis of their questions back then. Remember, they're being persecuted. Why don't you just give up on being a Christian? If you gave up on being a Christian, I'd stop persecuting you. They didn't give up because they had hope. And their hope in God and in heaven was so strong, they would not waver from it one iota. I need hope. But I don't just need hope. Number two, I need a reason for the hope. Don't have a hope. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I have a hope of heaven. You need to have a reason. They're going to ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And the word reason here is talking about a logical, rational basis for something. This isn't just blind. This isn't just free will in it. There is a realness to my hope. There is an evidence to my hope. Where do I have that? Well, I come back here. Remember what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the what? The evidence of things not seen. How do I know there is a heaven? Why do I have a hope for heaven? Because I've read about it in this book. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. My faith is the foundation and is the substance of my hope. And the Christian faith is not something that's blind. It's not something that's just hoping for the best. Christian faith has evidence to support it. And when somebody questions us about the reason for the hope that we have, we need to have sufficient grounds for our hope that we can then turn around and share with them. Why do you believe in heaven? What if somebody asked you that? Why do you believe in heaven and hell? Here we are living the Christian life. Why are you living the Christian life the way you are? Because you want to go to heaven. Really? Why do you believe there's a heaven? Because God told me there's a heaven. Could you answer somebody who asked you about heaven? Could you answer somebody about your hope? Could you answer somebody about the reason for your hope? We've got to have solid evidence. It says, here's why I believe what I believe. Down in verse 16, a Christian needs to have a good conscience. A good conscience knowing that he is living according to the standards that God has laid out for him. And then a Christian needs to have a balanced attitude of meekness and fear. The end of verse 15 says that we need to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, and to do so with meekness and fear. Think about that word meekness. We often say that meekness is not weakness, and it's not. Meekness has nothing to do with weakness. And sometimes it's synonymous with the idea of being humble, and that's a part of it. But somebody asks you a reason, and I need to answer with a meek spirit. A meekness that knows the answer and knows the truth and is willing and bold enough to stand up for it. And to do so in the fear of God. To do so respecting God. To do so not being ashamed. Has somebody ever asked you a question about what you believe and you were ashamed? Why do you believe the Bible says that and you just felt kind of ashamed? Because you felt like, well, maybe I'm the only one who believes this. Or maybe I'm the weird one. I'm the weird one who believes this about the church. Or, yeah, nobody else believes this about baptism. And boy, I'm just kind of the odd one out here. Have you ever felt ashamed for what you believe? Or has your faith been made so strong and so firm in God's Word that you have absolute confidence that there is a reason for the hope that is in you, and it is built upon the truth of God, so that when someone asks you a question, I'm not ashamed. And I'll answer you in a spirit of meekness, and I'll answer you out of an attitude and out of a heart that I've got a fear and a respect for my God. And I'm not afraid to tell you what the Bible says. Maybe you won't like what the Bible says, but I'm not afraid to tell you what the Bible says. Because once you know it, then you need to go and be able to deal with that on your own and figure it out on your own, and maybe one day come to believe it on your own. These Christians were being persecuted. And maybe one day we're going to face a more severe persecution than we are today. And we need to remember that the greatest need we have is Jesus Christ. And when those persecutions come, we just need to endure them. Not give up on our faith. But Romans chapter 5 says that those trials can make us stronger and help us to persevere. To know what I need to do. Know what I need to have. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a Christian who is faithfully serving the Lord tonight? You know, all you need tonight is Christ. And all you need tonight is the salvation that He offers to take away every sin you've ever committed. Are you a Christian tonight who's just trying your best to do what the Bible says and to faithfully follow the Lord? If you're not a Christian tonight, the Bible makes, God makes His plan very plain. We need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And with that faith in our heart, repent of our sins. Say, I want to stop doing wrong, I want to start doing right, and turn ourselves in the direction of God, confess the faith that's in our heart, and be baptized. And allow the blood of Jesus to wash away every sin we've ever committed. If you've never done that tonight, there's nothing that would bring this church more joy than to witness you giving your life to the Lord this night and allowing Jesus to wash away your sins. If you've already been baptized, but you look back on your life and you say, I have strayed from where God wants me to be. Maybe you haven't been walking in the path that God wants you to walk. If this church can help you to get your life back on the right path, please come right now as together we stand and sing.